If you have your Bibles and you brought them with you, you can turn to Ephesians 5. That's where we'll be this morning. And like I said, we're just really glad that you guys are here today. Since we're in a movie theater, it's time to talk about movies. So I'll talk about three films, and then I'll finish with that same film, one of them that I talk about in the beginning. What do you think is the most famous, well-known, traveling through time movie in history? Back to the Future, you got it, Marty McFly. In the first service, we have a 9 o'clock service, I asked Jenna Griner, what about the name Marty McFly? I asked your wife, Andre, and she said, no, but they haven't decided a name yet. What do you think, Marty McFly Griner? Okay, she laughed a lot, you are just very confident. Nope. Well, that's Marty McFly. This is one of the more famous films about time travel in history, but there are so many films where writers and producers just speculate this idea of going backwards or going forwards in time and being able to return where you're at. This movie made the DeLorean famous. You've got the Doc right there. You've got Marty McFly wearing shoes that have returned. By the way, as you're getting older, keep your clothes, because about every 12 years, it just cycles right back, okay? So eventually, flare jeans like bell-bottoms, they'll be back. The whole skinny jean thing will be really far gone, and you won't be able to stretch those skinny jeans. So, and they might already be gone, okay? But Marty McFly, we got the Doc, time travel. That's been like one of the most famous films. There's another one that came out a few years ago, and Justin Timberlake, you know him as JT. Justin, we got him right here in time. The whole idea of this movie is that you're born with a clock on your wrist. And when you turn 18, you enter into adulthood, and that clock starts running. If you don't work, you don't get more time. So you literally get paid with time. And so if you have maybe an addiction to buying things or overeating or drinking alcohol and you spend your time on those things, that's what the currency is. It's literally time. So as you go to check out, it takes time off your clock. And when your clock runs out, you perish. So there are really wealthy people who actually have so much time they can't even use it all, and they really end up living forever. It's interesting in that film, people who are living for a really, really long time on Earth as it is, many of them want to commit suicide because they don't have purpose in living because they don't want to just keep doing the same old things. It's a very interesting movie. One of my favorites that I can't recommend because it's rated R is About Time. It looks like an adaptation of The Notebook with different outfits and people, except for, of course, Rachel McAdams. But this is a pretty great film, and it's not sci-fi. When somebody said it's about time travel, I was like, not really interested. But there weren't spaceships. There wasn't a DeLorean. There wasn't anything interesting like, you know, laser guns and a clock on the wrist, but it's about time travel. And by the way, in case you're like, I didn't see it yet, it's been out on DVD for 2 years. So the spoiler alert is right here. I'm going to spoil the whole film for you, okay? But the whole idea of this film is that the sons in this family can travel back in time if they just stand here and flex their muscles and think about a time. Boom, they'll be back in time in that moment. It's very interesting watching this film because as they do this, what they can do is relive a day or relive a moment. So if there was an amazing moment for me getting married to my childhood sweetheart, I met my wife, Jerusha, when we were 7 years old, got married when we were 20 years old, so it took me 13 years to woo her, okay? We've been married for over 16 years, but when we got married, that was a special day. I remember when we were dating, I was carrying her up the beach. I think that's the first time I told her I loved her. That was so sweet. I don't know if she remembers that. I'm more of the memory of the romance kind of thing. Not that she's not romantic, but I have the memory of the romance. She has the memory of the other things in the household that keeps it all together. I remember when Annabelle, our first daughter, was born. I remember when our second child, our son Liam, was born. And then Alexandria, who is our new adopted daughter that came about 2 months ago to us. Of course, I'm going to remember all those moments. Those are special moments. And so in this film, they have the ability to go back into those moments and relive them or just kind of watch at a distance and just relive those moments. And of course, there's some moments where you want to go back and try to switch, change, tweak, correct. I'm sure if we had the opportunity to go back in time, we'd do certain things differently than we have done before. But you know there's consequences and repercussions, at least in film, when you try to go back and switch things. Sometimes it impacts when they come back into real life. I'm going to share something about this film because I feel like it's a great bookend. And when I talk about bookend, I'm talking about where we start and where we end. They kind of complete one another. The moral of this movie, right towards the end, there's this powerful dialogue that's shared between father and son. And what happens in the end is when the father is about to pass away, spoiler alert, when the father passes away, the son can no longer travel into his life. And so they have to choose what their last moments are going to be. And in those last moments, the Father shares what to do with time. Here's how you should use your time. I'm going to tell you the secret of time travel, is what he says. John Wooden was an incredible coach. Coached UCLA, won 10 championships in 12 years as a coach there in UCLA. So he has some profound statements, because great coaches usually have some great statements because they motivate their players. Here's a statement that he said that is profound, and it's about time. It's about the use of time, not going backwards or forward, but actually using the most of the moment you're in. He said this: if you don't have time to do something right, when will you have time to do it over? Now, for all the kids in the room, and maybe some of you adults, when you go to clean your room and you decide, I'm going to hide it in all kind of places in the room, and it takes you 60 minutes to do that, and then your parent comes in and sees the sock hanging out, and then they open that, and it's piling out, flowing everywhere. You're like, why didn't you just do this right the first time? And then you have to repeat the whole thing again. You're like, I can't do it. But it was taking your best creativity to hide all of that stuff and pile it in somewhere. So kids, if you just did it right the first time, you wouldn't have to repeat. But the reality is, for some of us, it's not about cleaning the room. It's a relationship we're in. It's the things we fill our minds with. It's the things we spend our money on. It's where we invest our best. And in many cases, and this isn't a fearful threat, in many cases, we can't get time back. It's rare that you can even get an opportunity to do something again, to repeat it. Like a classroom, like if you failed fourth grade and you do it again, maybe you get a chance to do that. But in life, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes people don't forgive. Sometimes debtors demand the payment. Sometimes what you've exposed yourself to has affected you to the point where there isn't really restoration available, relationally, physically, emotionally, though we hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is that the scriptures set a very clear paradigm, a clear narrative, a clear reality for us. James, in the book of James, chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, it'll be on the screens, you can turn there if you wish to, but James chapter 4, I think, is one of the most profound statements about what this life is like. And remember, if you're not a Bible historian, you haven't studied the Bible a lot, this guy James was the half-brother of Jesus. We believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, which is divine and which is mysterious. We do believe that. And he was born and lived a life that fully pleased God in perfection. But Joseph and Mary, the parents, ended up having other children, and James was one of those children. So imagine your older sibling actually being Jesus. Some of you grew up with an older sibling, and it's hard enough. Imagine if your sibling was the Son of God. That's tough. So the older brother's Jesus, and then when he starts to do miracles and launches his public ministry at 30 years old, James doesn't buy it at first. He just can't embrace it. But when the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ happens, James just goes, I'm all in. I believe this. So he has a unique perspective that very few people in all of history have about Jesus Christ, because he grew up with him, watched his ministry, watched his death, and then 3 days later watched his resurrection, and then ascension into heaven. James says this about time. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. He's saying those of you who are looking into the future and say, these are the plans I'm going to make in our time, in our culture, you'd be like, hey, this is what I'm going to do this week. And oh, in a year from now, after I do this and this, I'm going to make this thing happen for myself. Verse 14, he says, yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You're controlling a month out. You're controlling Christmas plans and Thanksgiving plans and how this business deal is going to do this. And you're going to date this person for this long. And then he's going to propose at this point. And then I'm going to get married at that point. And I'm going to not have this at that. He's speaking into this assumption that we actually have tomorrow. So he really tells us what life is. And he says, what is your life actually? He's like, it's kind of begging the question. It's, if you're listening to James, he's like, you're talking about tomorrow? And he goes, and he looks at me, he's like, so what is your life then, is probably what you're asking. Well, here's what your life is. It's a mist that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes. If I had a spray bottle up here of any kind of liquid, and I just pulled it one time, just a, you would see, all of you would see, like, you'd hear it a little bit, you'd see a mist, and it would be gone for about, dissipated, gone. All those little particles would be disappearing. You know, someone might email me and go, actually, their molecular structure is still stuck on. Okay, I get that. But I'm talking about empirically, it would disappear rather quickly. James, underneath the leadership and tutelage of watching his brother, the Son of God, he says about life, it's this quick. So if you're living your life in such a way as, I'm going to do this later, I'm going to do that, you might never have that chance, and you might not have another chance to live the moment you're living right now. So this is not, by the way, I heard myself preach in the first service, none of this is supposed to sound threatening. None of this is supposed to cause you to feel guilty for your time. This is all about an invitation to come live into the kingdom of God with the Son of God. That's what this whole message is about. But we're contextualizing it in this idea, in this reality that God has ordained, which is time. In the Greek, there's two words for time. We have chronos, which is like a clock. Then there's kairos, which is quality of time. And Jesus says, in the chronos, the kingdom of God will be the kairos, the quality of it all. Steve Jobs, the late Steve Jobs, before he died, said this. You know him as the founder of Apple. Just in case you didn't know, I wanted to make sure you have some context there. He says, my favorite things in life don't cost any money. It's really clear that the most precious resource that all of us have is time. And this is coming from a man who understood that and appreciated it and battled with disease and then ended up dying at a young age, at an early age. But we know in God's economy and time, nothing is out of time. This last week in our church, we really had some serious, in a 24-hour period, there's some families, we love all the families here, so I don't want to say there's some families we really love. But our friends Oliver and Kyra Wong, Oliver was the first Asian, when he preached, he's like, I'm the first Asian to ever preach unless Francis Chan's been here. You know, he said that up here. Kyra's father passed away this last week. Great health. He was actually at the gym, got into his car, and had heart issues and pretty much died on the spot. It was amazing. I got a text about it, and I was able to clean up. I was doing some work. I was able to be at the hospital in about 40 minutes. And in that 40 minutes, he had already passed away. And it was just like, how? As a pastor, we're used to responding to tragedies, but like it was so like instant. No goodbyes were able to be given. And I remember this last week, I was talking to Oliver specifically on behalf of the family, and what I asked was the weeks that preceded this, was their quality? Now that the chronos, the time is gone, was there quality before? Because you didn't know that that was going to happen. The reality is this is a healthy man who, I went to his funeral yesterday, a healthy man who loved God and loved other people, and yet his time was done. And so you start to look back and go, what would I do differently if I could do it differently? But time is something we can't get more of. You can't buy it. That movie Time's Up or whatever that thing was called over there with Justin Timberlake, that doesn't exist. We can't get more than that. As far as I know, there aren't time-traveling machines like DeLoreans that can bring us to other places. So my question for you as we launch into this conversation about time is simply this. Where's the best of your time being spent in your life right now? The best of your time. I know as a man now in my late 30s, it's the first time I've said that, I'm 37. As a man who's 37, late 30s will be 39. In my 37th year, I know that the tendency can be giving my best in my occupation, and my family can tend to get the leftovers. So I only can speak for myself at this point. I can't talk about what I see in your life or others. I just know that that's a temptation for me, to give my best to other people. I hope that my daughters, plural, and my son and my wife would say, no, you give us your best, because I really try to. But where's the best of your time being spent, and what impact? And this is the key thing, because there's a narrative in life that says, give your best to, and it kind of leaves it wide open, whatever pleases you. The Bible says, give your best underneath the banner, underneath the narrative, underneath the authority of the kingdom of God, both here, now, and forever. I mean, I could ask that in two different ways. What impact does the kingdom of God have on your day-to-day? And don't look forward, because when we're in church, we're like, well, I'm going to do this on Monday. And I don't know why we get to that voice, but I'm going to do this tomorrow. And we get like childlike, like a Disney cartoon or something there, like Steamboat Willie. Like, I'm going to do this on Monday. And man, sorry. The reality is, look back, and it's usually going to tell you what's going to be happening the next day. But God. But God broke in and said, you don't have to live that way anymore. I've come to rescue you. I've come to give you life, and I've come to give you life abundantly, so much so that it's greater than you could ask, think, or imagine. That's the kingdom narrative. That's the reality of God, the King. And if you have Christ in your life, if you look to him not just for salvation, but you actually are truly living life with him, and we meet people, we as the staff, we meet people all the time who we talk to, and they tell us about their growing up in the church. Andre and I, one of my closest friends, we were talking about this. We talk about things of God all the time together and wrestle with things and grow with God together. Hopefully you have spiritual and real friendships with people. And we were talking about, we meet people so often, and they talk about their Christianity, And then it almost seems like you could actually just almost ask the question after they talk about decades of being a Christian. You say, have you ever really met Jesus, though? Do you have a relationship? It's just a simple word. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? And it feels like a lot of people would go like, I'm not sure. But I've done all this stuff. Like, I go to church, and I've read my Bible, and I said a prayer, and I got baptized, and I. But then it's almost kind of like, but do you know that guy? Kim Walker's a worship leader, and one of her worship songs, she kind of sang over the people and said, let's not talk about God like he's not in the room. Sometimes we can do our Christianity and act like we can forget that it's actually a relationship with the living God. We're not just doing things underneath and like, hey, we're going to get to heaven someday, and as long as we look a little different than we did before, we're good. Like, that doesn't get you to heaven. None of your righteousness or getting better or growing or being more spiritual or holy or sinless gets you anywhere. But Christ came to give you life and give you life more abundantly with no strings attached, except for now you are free to enter in that life. As I've studied scripture and I've studied humanity, I've realized that oftentimes when we talk about freedom, we're talking about the things that we've been freed from, not the person we've been freed to. That really bothered me about a year ago. And so I went ahead and just studied in the New Testament about freedom. The 10 times that the Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about freedom, the word eleutheria in the Greek, every single time it is a forward-focused freedom, it is never backward-facing. But oftentimes in our Christianity, we're talking about what we're not anymore or what we've been set free from, when Christianity is actually about cutting all those ties and you're moving into a place you've never been. I talked about this in my learning environment. I know that brides now wear a veil or don't wear a veil, and it's more about looking pretty necessarily than a symbol, but that reality is there is a veil blocking the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness and the fellowship and relationship with God, a whole veil. And it's not just like a sheer veil where you could see through it. I mean, there was no way to get through there. And through Christ Jesus, that veil has been removed, and now we see him. And as we see him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's what freedom is. The best expression would be if you get married and when you lift that veil, you scream, freedom! Usually when someone gets married, they're going, freedom! All those crazy girls I dated, I'm never doing that again, woo! And freedom is about what you're no longer with. The problem is that's not the biblical freedom. Facing forward to Christ. Jesus taught about what it looks like to have a generous life, but he gave us the foundation, and we talked about it last week. Matthew chapter 6. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Remember, he was talking about clothing, food, just daily stuff. Jesus talked about it as, thank you for my daily bread. I know you provide my daily bread. He wasn't just saying, like, have a gluten-free diet or a sourdough diet and God's always going to give me actual bread. He's saying, you will always give me the things I need, the sun and the rain and the apple seed. You'll give me all of those things. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious enough for itself, sufficient for the day its own trouble. You know, we talked last week, and it's important just to remind you, that word seek means to intently and carefully seek that you might find it, and you don't give up until you do. Last week, I told you I've been looking for something. I couldn't even remember what it was I was looking for in the service. And I remember this week because I kept looking for it, including this morning. I lost my watch. I cannot find my watch. If one of you stole it, you can just have it. It's fine because I haven't found it yet, and I'm enjoying the illustration in my life. It's actually kind of fun. But I told you, I haven't found my watch yet. So am I actually seeking it biblically? No. To seek the kingdom of God means to intently find it, to be relentless, to be persistent. That I'm only alive and awake to do that. So I wouldn't have come here because I would be somewhere else looking for my watch. And the kingdom of God is not like my watch. The reality is, if you are in Christ, you actually have become the household of Holy Spirit, the third head of the divine Trinity. I know that sounds mysterious, but just work with me for a moment. It's truth. But God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you now are the recipient of the Holy Spirit, which means the kingdom of God dwells in people. And the kingdom of God moves in and through the people who are part of the kingdom. So as you go, the kingdom of God goes. That's stunning. That's staggering. That's indescribable, isn't it? I mean, what a profound reality that is. So the reality is that when we seek first the kingdom of God, it's not like, hey, I'm going to look for it, and if I don't find it, I'm going to get on to other things. It's I'm going to look for and seek and be persistent about finding the kingdom of God in every breath I take. I talked to a brother in his 50s after the service, and he said, hey, Chris, I want to let you know, I'm doing that every day. That's how I live. And I go, would you tell me how? And he goes, well, in everything. Whenever I start doing something, he does construction for a living. And I said, so like when you're putting up a wall or when you're tearing out a wall or when you're putting in a subfloor or you're putting in drywall, he goes, every bit of it. When I'm doing that, I'm constantly asking God, God, what's the kingdom of God look like here? What's it look like here? And I said, awesome, just text me this week. Every time you understand what it looks like practically, just give me some practicals. I want to hear about it. I want to learn from you. Teach me about this. The reality is, I love how Don Olson, he's on the staff of the Gospel Coalition. You can go to gospelcoalition.org and read some of his blogs. We're part of the Gospel Coalition network of churches, by the way, if you didn't know that. And here's how he talks about radical generosity. And we're talking about a generous life simply as it's a fruit of people who are seeking the kingdom of God. Generosity will all meet up, by the way. You could kind of say it like this. If we are all seeking the kingdom of God, we're all going to end up doing similar things. Not because we're a church that says, hey, let's be generous, everybody. That's just weak, guys. That's too calculable. That's too easy to do. Seeking the kingdom of God and seeing what kind of sacrifice happens. Some of you might be recipients. Some of you might be people who are giving. But some of you have a lot of needs. But if we're all generous in mind, people who have little might be giving much away. You know, statistics show that people who have less income are more generous than those who have a lot. I mean, it's just fact. In the church world, all these kind of studies are given because we exist because of your financial generosity. Not exist, but we function because of it as an organization. He says, radical generosity is joyfully giving of all of one's time, talent, and treasures, which we're on time today. And I added this part for our time, for the sake of God's kingdom and heavenly reward, without expecting any earthly return on investment. Do you see that the focal isn't about time, talent, and treasure? I'm not going to stand up here and say, hey, give your time to City Lights on Sundays in the walls and give your time outside. It's too small. Don't you see that? Billy Graham was asked for about 20 years straight to run for president when he was kind of, quote, in his prime. And every single time he was approached by all these powerful people, he said, I'm sorry, but that job is just too small for me. I'm about a kingdom that will reign forever, not one that has two terms. Yeah, I get that that's a wow moment, but that's no different for you and me. It's wowy because it's Billy Graham and he this and that. You're not different than him. He's a citizen of heaven, and so are you. If there is a difference, it's that he said, yes, I'm going to seek your kingdom first, and I'm not going to worry about any other stuff. Even when the most powerful nation boasted to herald and place them as the most powerful person on earth, he said, there's one kingdom on earth, and that's the one I'm part of. I can't step down and back and be part of this one. It reveals the heart. So the biblical realities, the biblical truths, the biblical narrative comes from James and Matthew, is what we just looked at. Biblical truths that shape how we think about a generous life are these. Time is short, it's a mist, it's a vapor. Tomorrow is not a guarantee, and only kingdom investments have lasting value. Listen, I mean, I could, frankly, if you're visiting, you're like, oh, is he done? I'm really not. We didn't even open the passage I'm going to teach on yet. But I've got a clock. I know I have 11 minutes. We can pull this off. What if we just embrace those realities? What if we said time is short, so I've been delaying forgiveness, and I know that I don't feel like forgiving, but when I think about what Christ has done for me, I'm not paying him back, I'm not proving something to him, but if I trust him in me, he would forgive that person, even though I don't want to. So Spirit, help me be more like you. Would you just fill me with all that you are? I mean, I've watched this in my own life, going to forgive people long before they're ready to say sorry, because I'm like, hey, God's already given this for me, and maybe this will help you release this pain. Maybe this will help release the guilt, the struggle. What if we actually embrace the shortness of life? What if we actually live as though we do not have tomorrow? Some of you are like, oh, man, I know the car dealership. I'd go get credit, and I'd buy this car, and I'd do all the... It's going to be gone. We don't have tomorrow. And only the investments in the kingdom of God last forever. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 22. For the sake of time, I read through all these in first service, and you can read through those. Let me just give you the bookends of this, which is found in verse 1. in verse 2. And then I'm going to teach on verses 15 through 17. It says this, Paul writes to this church, Ephesus, who had lots of different idolatry growing on, lots of just drunkenness and licentiousness, lots of sinful behaviors. And he said, hey, church, be imitators of God, follow Christ. Peter and Paul both said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And you'll see that as part of our language. Follow us as we follow him. It's the reality of we're not a perfect example, but we're a living example, and we're figuring it out together. We're making much of Jesus, which makes much of his life, so we want to go for it. We don't want to just be passive about it. So he says, be imitators of God, and he gives us the positive. You're beloved children of the kingdom of God. And he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice to God. And let me just give you a few little things that he says. Then he's saying, don't use your time with these kind of things. And he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. It's not proper. He's not just saying don't talk about it. He's saying that should never exist in your church. That should never exist in a, like, remember, if someone were to walk in off the street and I have no idea what Christianity or religion was, and I brought them through those double doors and I stood them up here, I could, in theological terms, I should look and go, hey, I want to introduce you to these people. Oh, are they Greenvillians? Well, kind of. They're hanging out in Greenville, but these are actually citizens of heaven. These are kingdom of God people. Jesus, and I could tell them all about who Jesus is. He's the reigning king. He's the king. All the things we sang so happily and go, their president is Jesus Christ. Their king is Jesus Christ. Their love is Jesus Christ. Their idol in a good way, the thing that rules their hearts and changes them, is Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know what? Just go watch some of them this week. I'll see you later. So check in next week. We're the demonstration of the living God on earth, the church, for better or for worse. Jesus' idea, it's a good idea, and it will work, and his kingdom is coming, and it will have no end. And by the grace of God, we're in. By the grace of God, he keeps us for eternity and keeps eternity for us. Is that good news to you today? I hope it is. He continues on, just running a few of these statements. Verse 4, he says, don't let any filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking even come out of your mouth. I don't have time to get into some of these things because I'm not trying to teach through Ephesians right now, but I do meet people who profess Christ who go around and are so vulgar. I learn new swear words when I'm around them. I'm serious. Like, it's that vulgar. And I kind of go like, man, why do you talk like that? They go, because I'm free. I can do whatever I want, man. Like, God covers that. And I'm like, you're the old man. Just, you got, maybe like, you think you got saved from hell, and perhaps you are, but you're still living in it. What about Christ? Because I never hear him talk that way. And then I look at a passage like this, and I go, maybe they haven't read the book of Ephesians. But the people I'm talking about, actually, they're pastors, which is really sad. I'm not cool with it, just in case you're curious, but he goes on to say there's sexual immorality, there's covetousness, and all these people don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's not just saying, like, hey, don't think you're going to make it to heaven. He's also saying, if you're doing these things, like, yeah, I'm an adulterer, and yeah, I swear, but I'm part of the kingdom of God. He's going, you're mistaken, because those are not fruits of someone who's seeking the kingdom of God first. That might be happening, and you might be in the kingdom of God because of God's grace, because we're not going to be part of the kingdom of heaven for eternity because of what we do and stopping swearing and stop sleeping around and pay our taxes. That's not going to get us to heaven. Nothing can get us to be in eternal fellowship with God at forever. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, ever. But we're not a people who goes, well, he got us there. We're going to get there, so in between, who cares, whatever. Because people in the first century church were already doing that, and Paul went, what? Are you so foolish? By no means should you go on sinning, going, yeah, I'm free, I can do this stuff, that grace may abound. Grace doesn't abound in that. Grace abounds in showing what actual kingdom of God looks like on earth. You guys tracking with me? He runs this list, and he keeps moving on, talks about light and darkness. Then he gets to verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk. You know what look carefully and then how you walk sounds like? Sounds like a guy named Jesus in Matthew 6 when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Be careful and intent to seek and find. So Paul writes, and he says the same thing. Seek and look intently how you walk. Think about it and be intentional about how you walk. Not as unwise people who understand things and don't apply it, but be people who are wise, who get things, knowledge and understanding, and apply it. Live in such a way that you're moving into that freedom. He says, make the best use of your time. Make the best use of your time. Don't depend on creating a DeLorean that's a repeat button. I can go back and change it. Don't try to buy more time or get more time. You don't know how many times I've honestly, sincerely prayed up here when I looked at the clock and went, 4 minutes. And I've literally, while I've been preaching, praying, God, stop the clock, stop the clock. You did it with Joshua. You can do it again. You can do it again. You can do it again. I promise. I already did it about, 8 minutes ago, and it hasn't happened yet. So that's cool. I'm gonna wrap it up-ish somehow here, okay? I'm going to do this. But we're not, my point is, most likely God's not going to do that again. He's done that one time, and I can trust him with that. We need to be better stewards of our time. He says, the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When we're walking in wisdom, we're understanding the will of God, and we're doing it. We're walking in it with joy and gladness. My energy is not personality. I get the most excited and elated when I think and talk about Jesus. I do. Me and Philip were up until 11 working on hardwood floors, and I was up at 4 a.m. this morning getting ready to preach. My back has never hurt as bad as it did yesterday, and I'm exhausted, and I didn't take a five-hour energy, but the joy of Christ is just totally filling me. Does that not mean that I won't crash at 1 in the afternoon? Oh, yeah, I will. It'll be nappy time. But I don't want you to mistake passion and energy and conviction with personality. It's Christ. It's Christ. He said, oh, here we go. This is a good example, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, which would alter me or you. But he says this, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that, obviously my mind knew that was coming next. I could have just said all what I just said after I read that. Is this talking about drinking alcohol and getting drunk? Yes and no. Yes, it's talking about that, but we know the scriptures say getting drunk is a sin. Well, Chris, why is that such a sin? I mean, come on. It's a nice numbing agent. I'm able to relax. Exactly. That becomes your idol. I'm going to become a different person, and when I'm that different person, it helps me get through the moment or it helps me be attractive to somebody else, at least I think. And my friends tell me it wasn't, but then I feel good about myself and don't feel good later and all this drunk. He's saying, how are you going to discern what the will of God is and seek the kingdom of God first if you're drunk with alcohol and you don't even know what you're doing? And this whole idea in our Christian economy where you go, moderation, moderation, moderation. I think, in my perspective, if I stood back and looked in Greenville and the upstate over the last 14 years that I've been here, here's how the Christian culture tends to, not everybody, tends to define moderation. As long as I don't have to be carried out of somewhere or I can wait an hour to get in my car and drive home, I'm moderated. Oh my goodness, what I want to say to you very kindly, because I know I'm ruffling feathers that shouldn't really be ruffled because it's just clear. I love you enough to say you're living for self and self-pleasure, and God is not the priority in your social activity in that way. I'm not saying that having a glass of wine is a sin, but having a glass of wine is practicing moderation. Having four so that you're more fun to be around is idolatry. That's drunkenness. Yeah, but you're idolizing something else, so you're using alcohol to get there. This is not a message about alcohol. This is a message about discerning the will of God. And alcohol actually might be the silly little thing that's preventing you to actually clearly walk into the kingdom of God and help other people go with you. How ridiculous is some liquid that you will just be intoxicated with and urinate out? Why? What's the point? It's something as simple as that. And there are people in this room who are recovering alcoholics that could be a whole lot more passionate than I am about this. I'm passionate about it because I'm going, the kingdom of God is open, and we're playing with the kingdom of this world, and we're just looking miserable. It's not to be so. So the answer to this question that Paul asked, how should I use my time wisely, is simply this. How can I use my time wisely? Well, it's found in this. It's found in the answer to this question. How can I seek the kingdom of God above everything else in this moment? God, how can I walk wisely? I think he'd say, seek my kingdom. Well, God, how do I do that? Be in relationship with me. The scriptures have been the primary tool for me to understand what God's like and how he does what he does. And so I look for him doing these kind of things on an every moment basis. I'm looking for opportunities to forgive. I'm looking for opportunities to humble myself. I'm looking for opportunities to learn. Jesus said, come hang with me. I'm going to teach you. So I'm looking for people. My friend John, who said, hey, I'm doing this on a daily basis. I said, teach me about that, brother. Help me understand what it looks like to seek the kingdom of God in every moment that I'm in. Alice in Wonderland, you guys might remember that book or movie adaptation. Since we're on a movie theme, let's just keep it going. Do you remember the Queen's advice to Alice? It's powerful. She says this, it takes all the running you can do to live in Wonderland, by the way. It takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. If you want to get somewhere else, you must run twice as fast as that. Oh, isn't that the narrative of our culture? If anybody rests, it's called laziness. To take a break, to have time where you're actually not engaged with media or technology is a waste. That's our culture, like it or not. I'm not saying everybody lives that way, but we fight against it. And let me just prove to you for a moment. I looked up surveys. Look at this graph on the screen. This accounts for 18 and older, a 15.69-hour day, 11 hours of the day are spent on technology. What about work? They're on technology doing the work thing. Live TV, 5 hours. Radio, 2 hours and 46 minutes. Smartphone, 1 hour and 7 minutes. Internet on a PC, you know, a computer thing, 1 hour. Time-shifted TV, which is paused. I think that's going to be way up because of Hulu and everything else. This statistic's about a year old. Game console, 12 minutes. I'm not sure if people are moving away from that, but I thought that would have been 24 hours for a lot of kids. I guess it's 18 and under. DVD and Blu-ray, and then multimedia device, 2 minutes. So 11 hours a day are spent on that, and I hear people say all the time, I don't have time for. And oftentimes, if we're talking about spiritual things, I didn't make time for that. I don't have time for that. I want to. My heart is in it. My intent. My sweet wife in this last week said, she said it kindly. She said, I'm kind of tired of this whole, well, I want to tell you about my intent. And if I remember correctly, I didn't ask her about this, but about 2 minutes earlier, I think I was explaining my intention in something. And then sweetly earlier later, she said, you know, I'm not really buying this whole intention thing. If you know what your intentions are when you're going into it, why don't you just not do that? I love my wife. The Holy Spirit is the greatest change agent in my life, but he's used her as the number one. The Holy Spirit usually uses people in that way. Listen what Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor in the Northeast, and he was sent on a sabbatical. He's a pastor like me in the same kind of position. He has a little smaller church than we do, but he was sent on a sabbatical because he works really hard. And while he was on sabbatical, he wrote a book called Crazy Busy. And I think he did it just to kind of like stick it to his elders, kind of go like, oh yeah, I'll take a rest and I'll write a book about resting. So he was actively writing. And this is what he says. Udasia is apathy. The refusal to engage in others' lives, listen, this is huge, this is our culture. The refusal to engage in others' lives and of God's life with them. That's what this is. It's not laziness, nor is it leisure. It's evenings without number, obliterated by television. Time neither of entertainment nor education, but of defense against time and duty. Udasia. Usadia, usaduhai. Doesn't it look like Acadia? It's really not. So hard to, that's why I put it up there for myself. I messed it up. Is purposelessness disguised as constant commotion? I'm not trying to, if this offends you, there might be a heart issue with you, but when we're on our phones and just, we scroll, like I've looked over lots of people's shoulders, like on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter, and it's like, I don't know what you're looking for, but you never find it, I've noticed. You know what I mean? It's just constantly looking. You might be looking for a picture of yourself, and you go, oh, I'm going to stand. Like it? But we just scroll through. I mean, I've watched this, and I've had this issue, too. Just a confession. I used to be on Facebook. I'm not on anymore. I'm recovering. You know, it's awesome. And I realized that Facebook was causing me a lot of stress because I would get on after my work hours, which is kind of a novel idea here in our culture, but I got on after my work hours, and as I was on there, I noticed that more stress was being put on my life than normal. Like, I was adding stress. I'd get home and be with my family, and eventually I'd get on Facebook, or I was with my Facebook, and my family was there. And so I got on Facebook, and this is confession, and I realized, like, I just started to feel a weight when I would read about people in our church or our college and 20s ministry before or in our city and then around the world because it gives us access to everyone, which is so great and ish. And I realized, like, I don't think I need extra pressure. So I just took a survey for myself. For 3 months, I tried to be true and not try to change anything, just curious how much time I spent on Facebook, 7 hours a week. 7 hours? Do you even know how many hours are in a week? I got back 7 hours. Soon as after my three-month test was done, said goodbye and have not regretted it for a second. I'm not saying you can't use Facebook and it's not helpful. I think a lot of you read our blog on Facebook, and I'm thankful for our City Lights creative team who uses those things. But use it in moderation. You can't say I don't have time for something if you're giving 7 hours to Facebook. I have to be on Facebook. Then fine, be on Facebook, but just what about half the time? And I wasn't on it much, by the way. I challenge you, just in case you're curious. Some of you don't want to know. But I'd encourage you to check it out if your answer is, I don't have time for something. And I think this is the diagnostic. We haven't followed the biblical narrative of rest. And so here's the statement from my own personal study this week was this. Life without margin will create an illusion of having no time. If you have no godly set apart margin in your life, or just margin to refresh, I'm not talking about mindlessly tuning out to the 11 hours of technology. I'm talking about margin to recoup rest. Andre Greiner is our pastor to student ministry, city care director, and our prayer team lead. And he and I are talking about his schedule. And he said, Chris, is it okay? I hope it's okay. I'm sharing this. You have to be an example. Sorry. He said, is it okay that on Mondays, I take that as a work day, as a day of prayer and listening to God and just engaging with our city as I pray? And I went, yes. That's part of his work, but it's dependence. It's a constant time of not rushed. And I understand that not everybody has control of their schedule and can do all those things. I get that. But what does it look like to seek the kingdom first in our time? And what does it look like to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? These are the questions I'm asking myself. A.T. Pearson says this about closet communion, fellowship and margin time with God. This is a profound statement that's underlined at the bottom, I think, and that was my favorite line that I read this week in my studies. Closet communion needs time for the revelation of God's presence. Some of us are going like, I want to experience God's presence. And I'm not telling you to actually go away. Just listen. Seek the kingdom of God first. You'll experience him. It is vain to say I have too much work to find time. You must find time or you forfeit blessing. That's probably the weirdest thing that came out of my mouth today because I think it can be warped. But what I'm saying and what I think he's saying is you're robbing yourself of fellowship and intimacy with God. And there's a huge blessing there. Some of us are experiencing loss when we're doing that with him. He's just stripping us of things, and that's still blessing. Here we go. God knows how to save for you the time you sacredly keep for communion with him. Oh, that's about trust. Andrew Murray said, we are too busy to not be praying, and time praying is never wasted time. And you will always come up with more if you become a person of prayer than any work that you ever do. What step can you take in loving God supremely, loving God, loving others, and seeking his kingdom solely with your time? As you get into your city groups, I know they're launching this week. We have city groups that meet just about every night or every day of the week except for Wednesdays because Wednesdays are set apart for learning environments, which launch in October. This is my ask, like pastorally and applicably, how can you just take one step this week, asking the Holy Spirit, this is not me saying go do, it's just saying would you consider just asking God, like, God, what's one thing I can do? As in your city groups, one of the questions you're going to talk about this week is this. Identify one thing this week that you can stop doing. Next week, you would identify one other thing you can stop doing. Week three, would you consider putting something engaging with God and margin in that space? Week four, you do it with the other space. You're going to have some great conversations in your city groups. Rick Warren, a pastor in California, says this, time is your most precious gift. Because you only have a set amount of it. You can make more money, but you can't make more time. When you give somebody your time, you're giving them a portion of your life that you'll never get back. Your time is your life. That is why that is the greatest gift that you can give to somebody is your time. Jesus described and talked about how we use our time, and he said, what you do for the least of people, you do unto me. And listen, there are a lot of opportunities for you to serve here in this church, and we have bunch of kiddos. I was praying during the second service of worship time. I was praying for our children over there, and our children's workers, and Amy Chastain, our children's director over there. And just, it's so neat to think that there's a bunch of children over there, and they're learning about our God and growing just like we're growing in here. It's powerful. And there's opportunities for you guys to serve in the church, and there's opportunities for us to give our lives away to the city. Those are great, great, great things. We just want to understand what it looks like to seek God and his kingdom with our time, and we're going to meet in those places of generosity. You understand that, right? You guys understand we're not saying, hey, let's be generous. We're going, hey, let's seek the kingdom of God. And wherever the generous place is, we'll probably go like, oh, look at you. I hope we don't go like, you're here? Hopefully we'll go like, I knew I'd see you here. I knew I'd see you in the sacrifice. William Law, this is my runner-up favorite statement that I studied this week. If you have not chosen to give your time to the kingdom of God first, it will in the end make no difference what you've chosen instead. I hope if you don't understand that, you maybe take a picture of it and think about it, because it is, it's just saying the only things that matter in life that'll last are the things that you have in the kingdom of God. One last thought, and then a question, and then we're done. Time given away generously, and time is given away generously when the kingdom of God is your top priority. It's a fruit. So I talked about that movie About Time. In the last, one of the last scenes, the father is about to die, and he's about to tell the secret to his son. And he says, son, here's the secret of time travel. So you can go back to any time in your life. Here's the greatest secret about time travel. Don't do it. And it's not because it's so dangerous and haphazard, and it's not because things are so gruesome. It's because of this. And he says, the truth is, I now don't travel back at all, even for the day. Could you guys imagine, you guys are your parents, could you imagine going back to those first couple of years? Not when they're like messing their diaper and crying all night, but the things in between. They're all beautiful, but some are tough. Can you imagine going back to some of those sweet moments? And younger people who don't have kids or you're not married, just imagine going back to some of those precious moments in life. This guy had the opportunity. He says, I don't go back at all, even for the day. I just try to live every day as if I've deliberately come back to this one day. To enjoy it as if it was the full final day of my extraordinary, ordinary life. That's the Christ life, an extraordinary, day-to-day, ordinary life with God. So my question comes from this statement. The moral that he said to his son was, I don't go back in time anymore. What I do is I live the day I'm in, fully present and engage. I look people in the eye. I listen to the conversation. I feel the breeze. For our context, I thank God for the breeze across my face. I love the people I'm with. I sacrifice when I have the opportunity to. I give. I serve. My time is not my own. Here's the final question, and then we're out of here. How might the Holy Spirit lead you? And by the way, we're not the applier of the word. The Holy Spirit of God is. So if you want me to be more practical, go seek the Holy Spirit. That's the best practical advice I can give you. How might the Holy Spirit lead you to use your time if the kingdom of God mattered most to you? It's a question to ask him. And the follow-up to it is this. And this day was the final full day of your extraordinary, ordinary life. Let's stand. If you're in Christ, I want to commission you. He's given me his authority in Christ Jesus by giving me his Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you have his Holy Spirit as well. Someday, if you're on a stage like this, maybe you could bless and commission people in his name. So in the name of Jesus and on his behalf, I want to say to you, he goes before you. He goes behind you. He's all around you. He loves you. May you use the time that he gives you as a gift to seek his kingdom first in all things. And may you find the greatest joys of your heart satisfied in fellowship with the living God, both now and forevermore. Go in peace. Hey, I went to 11:44. I was only supposed to go 11:30. If you'd like to help clean up the lobby and in this room, we need you. And that's how you can use your time.